In our study of the book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter, the writer is indicating how that we are to pursue our walk. And I want to use this chart to help us in our study tonight to get going in the context of verse 15 and following. But in the first few verses of this chapter, the writer is teaching us how that we are to walk, how that we're to imitate Christ and the sacrifice that He's made for us in order that we might please God. Beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, somewhat of a repeat of what we have studied to some degree at least in the previous chapter, beginning in verse 17, as the writer describes the kind of life that they once lived, and now the kind of life that they must live if they want to go to heaven. In those verses, he identifies fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. In verse 5, for this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The writer is emphasizing that this life is just inconsistent with the kind of life that you can go to heaven. And so that has to be changed. In chapter 4, verse 17, in beginning, he identifies this is how you used to live, but you can't live that way. In verse 6, let no man deceive you. Don't let anybody tell you that sin has no consequence. It does. Don't let anybody deceive you into believing you can live this kind of life. If you do, then you become subjects of the wrath of God. In verse 6. In verse 7, he begins to talk through verse 11 about fellowship with these things. How that we cannot have fellowship or partnership or share in these things. And in our last study, we talked about what's involved in becoming a partner or in fellowship with these things. And we noted that you don't actually have to do the thing that is wrong to be in fellowship with the thing that is wrong. We talked about that from the example of Saul of Tarsus, who held the garments of those who took up the stones against Stephen. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, reviewing verses 1 through 14, going to be studying beginning at verse 15 in just a moment. But we don't have to actually engage in the wrong, as Paul has indicated, to have fellowship with these things. But in verse 11, we wanted to note that not only are we not to have fellowship with those things, but rather even reprove them. That means you can't practice it, but you can't just stand indifferent to it either. You have to do something or say something about it. And so you can't have fellowship, but you must reprove those who practice those things. Now, in verse 14, the writer calls upon them to wake up. And we talked about that Sunday morning. What it means to awake and what it means to be asleep. And the writer said, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Now in these verses, verses 3 through verse 14, the writer has been talking about walking in light versus walking in darkness. They used to walk in darkness, now you're children of light. Walk as that. And if you're having problems with that, then you need to wake up. Because your life is displeasing unto God. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Now, in our lesson sheet, we're going to cover, perhaps tonight, I have a question there relative to verse 14. And that is this something that we operate a decision in? In other words, do you participate in the decision-making process of what kind of life you're going to live? When you wake up, who does that? Does somebody do that to you? Does Christ do that to you? Or does the Holy Spirit in some kind of a mystical way cause you to wake up? No, that's a choice that you make, which indicates you have the choice of whether or not you choose or whether or not you commit sin. Now, given that, let's look beginning at verse 15 through verse 21. Ephesians 5, let's read verses 15 through verse 21. The writer says, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now walk in love. Walk in the light. Verse 15 now, walk in wisdom. Now what's involved in that? If we walk in wisdom, that means we're to be very careful. He says, look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You be careful in all things. Now we use the illustration, I believe, just in introducing this section at the close of our study Sunday morning. The illustration was, suppose the yard out here is full of holes that are a foot wide and 3 feet deep, and you're just going to walk across to your car like that didn't exist. If you knew that was there, what would you be doing? You'd be careful. You would look to see where you put your feet, because you don't want to fall in the hole. You understand there's danger involved in that. Now this writer says, look carefully how you walk. You would picture somebody that just took off with his head up, headed to his automobile, as being very foolish, wouldn't you? Knowing the holes are there, be careful where you put your feet. In this text, be careful how you walk. Now let's look at what's involved in that. If you're careful how you walk, you're looking everywhere, aren't you? You don't want to fall in a hole. So you're being very careful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, the writer has just illustrated a host of things that the nation of Israel did. And he's pointing out, don't do what they did. In verse 10, or verse 11, he said, now, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, when you look back in the context and you see what they participated in, they participated in fornication, verse 8. They participated in murmuring and complaining, verse 10. And you can cite a host of things even from this text. But here were people who engaged in wrong things, and they're given to help keep you from doing the very same thing. Now, if you see that and are aware of that, why would you be so foolish as to walk right into the circumstance where you're likely to commit the sin? James tells us in James chapter 3, we'll pick up 1 Peter in just a moment, but in James chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 13, James said, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works of meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. James is talking about two different kinds of wisdom. Which kind is desirable? Wisdom that is from above. He talks about wisdom that is earthly. That's the way the world thinks. You go back to our text, you see that same thing illustrated in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 3 through verse 14, he discusses those who walk in darkness. That's the wisdom of the world. Let no man deceive you. That's the wisdom of the world that says you can do whatever you want to do and there are no consequences. Don't be deceived by that. You be careful how you walk. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we see clearly why. How's Satan described? As a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Terry, I know, likes to fish. Some of the others of us like to fish. And when you get cornered by a bear, do you become the least little bit alarmed? Do you become alarmed knowing that there are plenty of bear there? Maybe a mountain lion. Maybe as we see Satan described in our midst as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Does that put you in danger? Well, if you're in danger, do you make any kind of precautions, or are we so foolish as to think that he won't bother me? Now, folks, we know better than that. Look, therefore, carefully how you walk. Be careful. There's reason to be careful. You see, Satan doesn't care if he hurts you. In fact, that's his desire. And so you be very careful. You see others that he's harmed as you look at the nation of Israel and see what he did. In one instance, 24,000 fell because they committed fornication. Do you think that's any kind of a warning to us? Surely so. Then he says, redeeming the time. Look back at your text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Had you ever noticed that expression, the days are evil, before? You've seen that expression, given much consideration to it. The days are evil. Well, you redeem the time. Now, we look at that, and we're, I think, fairly confident on what that is indicating. You take full advantage or make the most of opportunities because there comes a time when the opportunity is past. I think that's evidenced in Galatians chapter 6. We talked about that in our Galatians study in verse 10. As you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. In that context, we talked about at some length what the good is that's being discussed. But that's not our point. Our point here is, as you have opportunity, you redeem the time. The essence is, you may not have the time all of the time. You take advantage of this opportunity. Now why? Because the days are evil. That struck me as rather interesting, not only in this context, but as you look just a little bit further on, in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 6, verse 13, as he's describing the armor that the one who is a Christian is to wear. And we'll talk about that text when we get to it a little bit more extensively. But look, if you would please, at verse 13. As he discusses chapter 6, verse 13, the armor that the Christian is to put on. He said, "Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore." This evil day, or evil days, as it is mentioned in verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. What is it that Paul is identifying here that should cause them and should cause those who read this epistle to be so watchful? The days are evil. Something unique about that? Pardon me? It's real. Yeah, temptation to sin. It's all about us. Now, we sometimes study the uniqueness of the Greek world during this time in which Paul is writing, and we talk about cities like Ephesus. We talk about cities like Athens and Corinth, and we identify the gross immoralities that were not only practiced in such cities, but were practiced in worship to their idol gods. And we say, well, that was just really a bad thing. So this warning was especially needful to them because look at what they faced. Let me ask you, brethren, do we really live in such a different world today? I think Carolyn's got the point that where evil is present, where temptation is abounding, the days are evil, whether it be in first century times or whether it be in our time. The days are evil. You see, because we might look in Lancaster and say, well, we don't have a great big temple over here that houses 1,000 prostitutes like Corinth did in the worship of Aphrodite, then the days aren't evil now. So we don't have to be so careful now about how we walk, and we really don't have to redeem the times like they did. That's just ignorance gone to seed, folks. Randy? It's right. That is right. So there's not a real time when we can just say, okay, I can let my guard down now. No, there's not a time when we can do that. Diana?
And like Joseph, we have to live our lives like every day because you never know when the time of evil or the time of the Lord will call.
Well, now that's true.
Like he said, I'll let
That's true. James 4 teaches us in verse 14. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's right. We don't know when our time on this earth is going to end. And for that reason, we've got this time when Satan is active. And he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's time to be careful. It's time to watch. And that's what Paul is indicating, I believe, to these in this epistle to the Ephesians. Life has evil days. As long as you live, that's just the course of it. Any question or comment just here? Yes, David? That's right. David's comments have a context. You've just traveled in a part of the country where the Lord's church is not on every street corner. And so it makes it very difficult. Yes, Randy? We live in an evil world. Foolish, isn't it? That's right. And, of course, that the way that Jesus overcame was to quote to him what the text said. It is written. Can't do that, you see. Now, our solution to a lot of that is to know what it says. Okay. Good point. Joey? Oh, no. Well, that's right. And, of course, to that point, John said, know not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those are the avenues by which Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And you see that in Matthew chapter 4 that Juan has pointed to. But that's certainly not the only time in Jesus' life that he was tempted. Good points. So we need to walk carefully because there are problems. Now, how do you do that? If you're to walk wisely during evil days, how do you do that? Well, I want to suggest, number one, you understand what the will of the Lord is. Look at verse 17. You understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, that gets to our point, Juan and Joy, that we were making. When Jesus was tempted, he answered the temptation with, it is written. Now, if you're going to overcome the temptation and make wise choices and walk according to wisdom, you must understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, that suggests some things. That's right. Look that up and tell me where that is. But you will. Okay. Good passage, though. understand what the will of the Lord is. Look at the other side of that, verse 17. Wherefore be ye not foolish. Now, what's he just called upon them to do? Where?
I assume it's in the Psalms.
It is,
yeah.
That's all right. I'm just giving you a bad time. Understand what the will of the Lord is. When he said, be not foolish, that suggests if you're going to walk wisely, you have to know what it is. But if you have to know what the will of the Lord is, then it's something you can know. It's understandable. And Paul just made that point. You remember in the third chapter, beginning at verse 3. Randy? That's right. That's right. And there is no excuse. Because the command indicates the ability to obey it. The apostle writing in this same epistle, in the third chapter, said beginning in verse 4, verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now think carefully about that. Don't be a fool, but understand it. When you read it, you can understand it. What's the conclusion you draw out of that? You have to read it. Isn't that logical? You have to read it. Yeah, spend some time with it. Now, truth keeps us from acting foolishly. When Jesus said to the Father in His prayer in John the 17th chapter that the Father would glorify Him, like he had before he came to this world. And then he prayed for the apostles, that they might be one. He called upon God to sanctify them, set them apart. In truth, he said, thy word is truth. And then in verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they all might be one even as we are one. Now, how did that oneness exist among the apostles? Sanctify them in truth. If they want to be set apart and be one, it would be the result of their adherence to truth. Now, if we want to walk wisely, it's going to be because of our adherence to truth. And truth, then, is understandable. It makes us different. And that's what Paul's teaching in these verses. But that means, Richard, you have to spend some time with it. Now let's look at the contrast of this. In verse 18, going back to our text, Ephesians 5, verse 18. An interesting contrast in verse 18. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Now there's your not but construction. Again, Randy. Not this, but this. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an interesting contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is riot, or some translations render that excess. Now, if you want to see what is illustrated in that, an excellent illustration is from the Old Testament proverb, chapter 23, beginning in verse 31. If you would, turn to that with me, please. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 31. Proverbs 23, get on the right page. Let's back up, if you would, to verse 29. He said, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek out mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. At the last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt they... One more time. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, you look at that and you say, well, there's characteristics of a fool. Here's a man that gets drunk, he gets beat up, he don't know where he is, he sees strange things, and as soon as he wakes up, he's ready to do it all over again. What a good time he's having. And we look at that fellow and we say, what a fool that man is. Yes. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess or riot or waste. You see, that is foolish. That way of living, if we may call it that, is really not living, is it? And that's the point that Paul's making. That's a very foolish way to live. But look at the next expression. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, two or three things I want us to see just here. One is, this is not something that just happens. It's something you do. Do you see that? This is not a suggestion. It's not something God does to you. It's a commandment. Be not drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of folks look at that and they say, well, that's something God does to me. So when I obey the gospel, then through some way, God just fills me with the Holy Spirit. No. No. It's not something God just does to you. It's something that you obey. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, the word there literally means to cram or to be replete or fully under the influence of. Ring a key in your mind? What happens when you're drunk? You're under the influence. What happens when you're walking according to the light? What happens when you're not walking in darkness? What happens when you're walking as a wise man, not as a fool? Whose influence are you walking under now? Now note that that's not something that God does to you. That's something that you choose to do. Open your Bible. Hold your finger there at Ephesians 5. Because I want to flip back and forth between these two. And turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You know, sometimes it's important for us to establish that this indeed is a parallel text, that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are parallel in many respects. To note the context of Colossians chapter 3, look beginning at verse 5. We'll just skip through this. We'll not spend a great deal of time with these points, but just to establish a parallel. In verse 5, he said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Didn't we just read that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians? Same thing. And when you drop down to verse 12, put on, therefore, as God's holy elect and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. You just read that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. These are parallel texts. Dropping now down now into verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Now hold your finger there, go back over to the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, and let's read verse 19, verse 18 and 19. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Sounds almost word for word the same, does it not? Except for one thing. In the Ephesian letter, when he said, be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, he then says, be filled with the Spirit. Over here in the Colossian letter, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is riot, excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, if you line them right up beside of each other, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit?
There's a contrast here. Two different ways of life. And it doesn't technically be like filled with wine or drunk with wine. It shows a person's way of life. They're completely filled with that kind of way of life.
All right? All right. All right. Let's just draw a line down the center of the page. All right. On one side, we've got be not drunk with wine. As you've said, here's a way of life. But be filled with the Spirit. All right. Over here on the other side of the page, the text tells us, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's put those together. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Word dwell in you richly. Are those the same thing? Yes, Jenny?
If we're speaking in terms of literary parallels, I'm not sure necessarily that this is the way to prove that being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word. Because if I write two letters to two different people, and they both deal with somewhat similar subjects in one part, that doesn't mean that the parts above and below it are equal in the other letter.
Okay. Well, we could look at how the Spirit fills us the same way that Christ fills us. We could look at Ephesians 3, about verse 17, I believe it is, where we talked about that. It says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend, and so forth. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Christ dwells in us, or fills us, by faith. How are we filled with the Spirit then, if not in the same way? Now, that gets us back to the very key element that we're talking about. If Christ fills us by faith, what's the venue by which that comes?
Yeah.
I understand. That's true. I think, however, this is a valid point when we compare these two texts. Not only are they similar, but I believe one explains the other one to the extent of how we are filled with faith is through God's Word.
I'm going to say, when I look here at verse 18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to verses 19 and 20 and 21 and speaks of things. He's speaking of indicators of powers.
That's right.
Filled with the Spirit. So he says, singing and making melody, giving thanks, subjecting yourself.
That's right. Well, that's right. I want to revisit that. Diana and John.
I think we, as Christians, we need to know that we have to walk in the light, as He is in the light. And the Spirit, He guides us in all truth. And if we are being for Him as a Christian, a child of God, we should know how to walk and live in the light.
Well, that's right, and the Spirit has made that known. As Paul says here, understand what the will of the Lord is. When the New Testament apostles and prophets received it, Paul said, I wrote it down so you can understand it. You know how to walk, but it's not something that's done to us. It's something we acquire through study. The Word of Christ has to dwell in us. It has to live in us, and that means we have to do some input. John? All right. Yeah. Exactly right. Now you see the point of why it's necessary to be filled. You see the point. Again, I'm taking us off in a different direction, but when the apostle wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, he said in verse 20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. How did Christ live in Paul? Did he live in Paul to the extent that the Word of Christ dwelt in him richly? Now, if the Word of Christ dwelt in Paul richly, was he filled with the Spirit? See, the idea here is not something necessarily that's mystical. It's something that's, I believe, very understandable. We're filled with the Spirit to the extent that we understand and apply the things that the Word teaches us. Randy. Okay. You mean the Father and the Son live in us? Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. Isn't that what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, in the discussion that we've had earlier about walking in the light versus walking in darkness? And in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1, John said that these things are written. To what end? That you might have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. If you want the Father to dwell in you and you in Him, that's fellowship. Then it's contingent upon the Word. You have to know what it says and make application. Yes, Randy?
The other place I want to go is Galatians 5:22.
Okay.
Fruit of the Spirit.
All right.
Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus are crucified in the flesh with his passions and desires. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If you just define what it means to walk by the Spirit.
Well, yes, he identifies that. That's what it is to walk by the Spirit. If you back up in the Galatian letter where you were in chapter 5 to verse 19, you learn what it is to walk in darkness as he identifies the lust of the flesh and contrasts that. I want to go back. Are there any questions or comments just here? I'd like to go back to Richard's comment on the context of these verses, if I may, for just a moment. When he identifies in verse 17, to understand what the will of the Lord is, and then the command to be filled with the Spirit. Richard has pointed out very well that there are three manifestations of that listed in this text. One is you speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Secondly, if you are filled with the Spirit, you give thanks to God always for all things in the name of Christ. And if you are filled with the Spirit, this context tells us in verse 20 that we subject ourselves or submit ourselves to one another. Now we see some specific application of that point beginning in verse 22 on into the sixth chapter. That's really beyond the scope of our study this evening. But I want to look at those three points. If you walk in wisdom, and in order to do that, the writer says, you're not drunk with wine, but you're filled with the Spirit. What do? You speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, how did Paul word that to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16? Pretty much the same way. He said, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that element of being filled with the Spirit, being filled or allowing the Word to dwell in you richly as you understand and obey it, that's something you want others to do, is it not? So one of the ways that you do that is you teach them. And one of the ways that you do that is you speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that's an interesting point for a variety of reasons. And we may talk about some of that as our study progresses, as we get a little bit further along. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That raises an interesting question about what is unique about singing versus playing. What is the element that is unique about singing? What does it do that playing does not do? All right. That's one of the things that's accomplished with it. So we praise Him when we sing. All right. What do we do with each other? All right. All right. We teach each other. We teach each other. Yeah. Now, all right. That's right. You teach each other. And that's the unique element here. You teach and do admonish each other. Now, this idea of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Somebody asked, and I have a question on my worksheet for you. What's the difference, if any, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And there is not a lot of difference between these terms. Psalms simply indicates praise or adoration. Some have said, well, that's psalms that are taken from the book of Psalms. Not necessarily, because there are things that are taught in the book of Psalms that are not necessarily a part of the new covenant. So just to say psalms, that means we can sing anything that's found in the Psalms. That's not necessarily true. Well, we could talk about the sacrifices and a host of other things that the Psalms talks about, various feasts and so forth, that we don't practice today. So the general statement that the Psalms include all of the Psalms, that's not necessarily true. Yes, Diana? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That's right. That is right. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why we don't come together and sing Yankee Doodle Dandy. You see, that's not a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song. So we don't do that. And you're right about another point too, Diana, regarding being careful of the songs that we sing. Now, there are songs that may be in our songbook that we don't sing because they teach wrong things. We have to be careful what songs are selected. And so that's why we want to talk sometimes to song leaders. Make sure that songs are selected that teach and admonish in right things. Okay? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Often in singing. That's right. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, we've got much more to say about that. But I want to look at this particular point as well before we run out of time. And that is, give thanks always for all things in the name of Christ. Those who are filled with the Spirit give thanks to God for what He's given to us. Now let's back up just a little bit in our study. We talked a moment ago about Christ dwelling in us and how John, He dwells in us by faith, and faith comes by hearing. Now, those who are filled with Christ, those in whom Christ dwells, those, Randy, as you talked about from the text you quoted, those in whom God dwells, understanding that relationship, we must be thankful for it. How is that made possible? What is it that God has done for us that we ought to be so thankful for? Well, we look round about us and we say the skies and the mountains and the trees. That's right. He's given us a creation that declares His deity, declares who He is. That's right. What else has He done for us? He redeemed us. He gave His Son. Now, as we look at that, that's something surely we ought to be thankful for, that He gave His Son, that we might have life. Now, is there any particular reason why we would not want to do that? Look again at the parallel text, Colossians chapter 3. It continues right along in verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, the writer is discussing the same things in both of these passages. The one in whom the Spirit lives, the one in whom, the one who is filled with the Spirit, the one in whom the Word dwells in richly, he's thankful to God for what he has, because he understands from verse 17 what the will of the Lord is. Now, we need to be thankful for that. Contrast the Gentiles in the Roman letter. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. How does Paul describe them there, Randy? Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Please. Verse 22. And then what'd they do? All right, what'd they do? They worshiped idols. How intelligent they were, they thought. But where did it begin? By not giving thanks. They didn't realize who God was. Now, was that God's fault? No, he had declared himself to them. But they abandoned the knowledge of God because they thought they were smart. Now, the writer here in our text tells us what those who are filled with the Spirit do. They will give thanks for the things that God has done for them. But look at verse 21. There the text tells us, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. That's a very interesting expression. Subjecting or submitting one to another, I believe as the King James translation gives that. Submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. What does it mean to submit? Look on the board. It means to place under, to subordinate, to subject oneself. And I like this part of the definition, to submit voluntarily. Now, we might say, well, I want my children to be in submission. Well, we do, don't we? Don't we? So you follow them every moment of their life with a ball bat, and the minute they step out of line, you whack them, right? That's how you get submission. Now, you might get submission out of a mule that way, but that's not what you want out of a child, is it? Is that the submission you want from your children? Well, it might be necessary to do that every once in a while, but you don't want to have to follow them around every moment of their time and beat them into subjection. Eventually, you want them to learn what it means to submit, don't you? That's why you spank them. You want them to see the consequences of not submitting. You want them to see why you require this. And eventually, through the process of teaching, they become submissive. That's the idea anyway, isn't it? You've taught them to choose, yes. That's right. Now, we might look at the slave-master relationship and say, well, you know, it's possible and certainly was during Roman times for a master to beat the slave into subjection. But that's not desirable, is it? Well, we look at this context and we see that submission one to another is something that is to be done voluntarily. Now, Paul, as he addresses the various relationships of submission, tells us that those relationships of submission are not browbeat or beaten relationships. Yes.
What Jesus did in John 13 when he washed the apostles' feet. And then he turned around and said in John 13:12, when he washed their feet and taken his garments in front of the table again, he said, you know what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater.
All right? It's a matter of service. Voluntary service. And I guess we'll have to quit. I'd like to talk about that about 5 minutes more.